What comes to mind when you hear the word adornment? Perhaps you think of the makeup or the artistry applied to the hair of a woman to make her look more beautiful, or to her jewelry. Or perhaps you think of pretty ornaments on a Christmas tree. Most of the things that come to mind when we think of adornment, at least when I think of adornment, have to do with adding something that at some level is a bit deceptive. It adds not necessarily in order to demonstrate the beauty of the thing adorned, but to increase the beauty of the thing adorned. I'm sure all of you have seen the before and after shots of glamour shot makeovers, right? Where so much makeup is used and so much artistry is applied to the hair that if you compare the before and after shot, the before shot looks kind of plain. In other words, the adornment involves hiding imperfections and overlaying some things that aren't so beautiful with other things that are. Now, I'm not a fan of Las Vegas, I got to tell you. I've been there once, and it was on a business trip. And most of the things that are set before your eyes in Las Vegas to draw your attention are things that I think for the most part we'd better do without. But there was one thing that struck me as beautiful in that city, and that's the fountain in front of the Bellagio Hotel. I don't know if you've ever seen it. If you ever do get to see it, you have to see it at night. Absolutely. The display is pretty much the same during the day as it is at night as far as what the water does. But at night, the light draws attention to the dance of the water in a way that is extraordinary. The lights perfectly match up with and orchestrate with the movement of the water in a way that makes it somehow more beautiful than if the light wasn't there. The light doesn't add anything to what the water does. It doesn't take anything away from what the water does. It highlights. It shows it off. And it does it in a way that really, really gets your attention. In Titus chapter 2, Paul talks about that kind of adornment. Adornment that matches up with and orchestrates so well with a thing of incomparable beauty that it fixes the attention of the observer on that beauty alone. The beautiful thing that he's talking about here is the doctrine of God, our Savior. And the adornment that shows off that beauty is the lives of those whose lives are still being transformed by it. Paul begins chapter 2 by saying, "As for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And he's keying off of the last verse of the first chapter where he said that these godless men profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. They say one thing, but the adornment that their lives provide actually obscures and negates that which they declare. And Paul is saying to Titus, speak the things that match up with and that magnify, that highlight that which is true and beautiful. There are five categories of people to whom Paul instructs Titus to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men, older women, young men, and bond slaves. As I mentioned last week in connection with the list of characteristics of elders in chapter 1, we'd be missing the target badly if we treated this passage as somehow being an exhaustive list of everything that those five categories of people are supposed to do to adorn the gospel of God. Paul is not one who is into checklists. And here's what I mean. Paul would be dumbfounded if Titus told older men that the instruction he gives them here in chapter 2, verse 2, is all they need to know about godliness. He would be equally dumbfounded if Titus taught the Cretan believers that the only people in the church who need to be concerned about being temperate, dignified, and sensible are old men. The point of the details in this list is to set forth critical principles of godliness by providing a handful, a sampling of ways that those principles play out in real life, and to tailor the specific characteristics that he mentions to certain kinds of believers, because when you get right down to it, there are certain aspects of godliness that are more pertinent at certain stages of life and in certain stations of life as far as the impact that they have on adorning the gospel. The most central and essential principle in these 10 verses is that our behavior either highlights or obscures the doctrine of God our Savior. Just in case it didn't immediately register when we read through the passage a moment ago, there's a reason for the order in which Paul presents or addresses the five kinds of people, of Christians, that are mentioned. He starts with older men and older women, and he ends with bond slaves. Bond slavery of the kind that Paul is talking about here is, of course, not an issue in our culture. But if it were, some people would probably put old men and old women under bond slaves in the pecking order. Paul put them first, as does the whole Bible. In Leviticus 19:32, God said to Israel, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am Yahweh." That's the only reason he has to give. Proverbs 16:31 says, "A gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness." The marginalization of the elderly and the idolization of youth are both powerful evidences of a sick and godless culture. In Titus 2:2, Paul says to Titus, "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance." Now, wouldn't you guys think that by the time you get to be an old man, you've finally earned the right to indulge yourself a little? Sure, it's fine for young men to bear the yoke in their youth, as Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3. If life were just a bed of roses, a young man would never be challenged in a manner that would make him grow up and be a man. But certainly after decades of working your tail off, serving others, and rarely getting to do with your time and your money what you'd like to do, you're entitled to finish pleasantly, right? Isn't that what retirement is for? Well, that approach couldn't be further from the prescription that God presents here for elderly men. The lifestyle he sets forth is about remaining useful to God and to the people of God. It's about staying in high gear until he takes you from this earth. The adjectives temperate, dignified, and sensible all include a strong element of self-moderation, of intentional avoidance of excess, or of self-indulgence. Perhaps a better way to put it is that they involve a strong element of strategic self-denial. The word temperate has the connotation without wine. It's used of sobriety in the literal sense, and it's also used of sobriety in the broader figurative sense of not giving over control of yourself to anyone or to anything except God. Dignified means respectable. It means worthy of the respect of others. But the adjective I find most intriguing in this whole chapter is sensible. It's applied to older men in verse 2, then it's applied to younger women in verse 4 in a manner that clearly is tied back to the behavior of the older women who mentor those young women. It's the first requirement and the only specific requirement addressed directly to young men in verse 6, and it shows up yet again in verse 12 as a characteristic that needs to be true of all believers, of everyone. Freeburg's Greek Lexicon defines the word translated sensible as having ability to curb desires and impulses so as to produce a measured and orderly life. That's a pretty good definition. All of the other respected lexicons, Greek lexicons, have definitions that include some of those same elements. The idea of strategic self-denial, moderation for a purpose. Moderation that requires often setting aside one's own desires and impulses. For what strategy? Toward what end? Well, we'll get to that momentarily. The characteristics of godly maturity that Paul associates with elderly men here are character traits that don't come quickly or easily to a man. And that's, by the way, precisely why age is an advantage. A man who has walked with the Lord for decades doesn't have to be told not to place his hope in the things here, because he has already been disappointed many, many times by the things that he sees here. A man who has spent years testing the experiences of his life against the testimony of God's Word finds little attraction in fleeting self-indulgence. The things that stir his soul, that excite him, that bring him to tears of joy or of grief, have much more to do with the long view of things than with the short view. He has no delusions about his own mortality or frailty. His version of risk-taking is all about the very real risks that reap eternal benefit, not the ones that thrill for a moment. He has become very familiar with his own sinfulness because God has exposed it to him over and over in the light of his word. And his own sin is of far greater concern to him than the sins of the people around him. Paul tells Titus that older men are to demonstrate the strategic self-control of temperance, dignity, and sensibility in faith, in love, and in perseverance. The sober-minded and just plain sober lifestyle of a godly older man flows from his trust in God, from his love of God, and from his willingness to stay on the task because of that trust and that love. How much perseverance does it take to finish life on your terms instead of God's? Wasting away in Margaritaville is a construct of men. It is not God's idea of a good finish. Older men, how will we know when we have finished the hard task of usefulness to God in this cursed world? We'll know it when we stand in his presence. Of course, God has blessed this local body with many stellar examples of men who have finished very, very well. I'm just going to mention one, and there are many I could mention. Lee Crandall was serving the Lord and this body faithfully until the very moment his heart stopped beating. I'll mention one more. Bob Deffenbaugh, in case you haven't noticed, works harder in his retirement than he did in his employment. They've had to have a lot of visits up to Washington because of his family. But let me tell you, he is always, always working and serving the Lord and working hard as an elder in this church. Both young men and old men need to pay careful attention to those kinds of examples. In verses 3 through 5, Paul tells Titus how to instruct older women. And it's interesting how little time he spends talking to older women and how much time he spends talking about the impact that older women are to have on younger women. He connects those two very strongly. He says, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And those that they are to be teaching are younger women that we see in the following verses. Reverent, the NET Bible, I think, renders that one well. It says older women are to exhibit behavior fitting for those who are holy. The exhortation to older women not to be malicious gossips, slanderers, false accusers, shows up also in Paul's instructions to women in 1 Timothy 3:11. It's an issue also when he's addressing the matter of widows who receives financial support from the body of Christ. Gossip was apparently a pretty common occurrence then as it is now. It wasn't uncommon for older women to occupy themselves with other people's personal matters, not in a spirit of service or of love, but in an effort to find and to publicize fault. The notion that you can somehow enhance your own reputation by pulling the skeletons out of someone else's closet and dangling them in front of everybody, or worse, by creating and spreading false rumors about other people, is a self-defeating notion. All that is accomplished by such people is to damage the body of Christ and the testimony of Christ. Older women are not to be enslaved to much wine, which again, as I said before, is not the same as never drinking wine. They are to be engaged in teaching what is good, and then there's a that clause, that they may encourage the young women to live in a godly manner. The value that a godly older woman brings to the life of a young woman is incalculable. Of course, the same goes for older men and younger men. God imparts godly wisdom through the years of exposure to the light of His truth, along with the testing of much experience for a purpose. He doesn't intend that wisdom to be proprietary to old people. He intends for it to dramatically shorten the learning curve of younger believers, precisely because older and younger believers are plugged in to each other's lives. Because we live in a culture, and I'm talking about a Christian culture, that marginalizes the elderly, the tendency of many older men and women is to assume that they've served their purpose and it's time for them to just let young people take the ball and run with it. But that's not God's way of doing things. One-on-one mentoring and one-on-many discipleship should be part of the life of an older believer until the day he or she is unable to continue with that work. Earnestly seeking out counsel and instruction from older believers, I would argue, is the second greatest indicator in a young believer that he or she actually cares about obtaining wisdom. The first is personal study of the Word of God, which according to the psalmist in Psalm 119 gives him better understanding even than the elderly. Older women are to teach young women what? Titus 2 verses 4 to 5. This is very interesting. Older women are to teach young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, we talked about that word, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Most of those characteristics are pretty self-explanatory. The word for pure means innocent or chaste. I believe it's talking about fidelity, sexual fidelity in the marriage. And it doesn't take much examination of verses 4 and 5 to notice that the theme is domestic, that a young woman's primary responsibility is in the home, in the humble service of her husband, in the care of her children. I am not saying, and I don't believe this passage is saying, that women shouldn't work. There's a lot of work going on in Proverbs 31, by the way. But one of the most grievous and destructive lies perpetrated by this God-despising culture under the orchestration of the father of lies is that the kind of devotion to family that these verses are talking about is a terrible trap for a young woman that stifles her and chokes the life out of her. My mother worked very, very hard as a legal secretary from age 17 to age 72, except for the period of time when my brother and I were very young. But he and I never for a moment lacked for her devoted attention or had cause to doubt her love. My mom was, I have to say, she was legendary among several attorneys in the city of San Antonio because of the quality of her work. But her greatest delight to her dying day was loving and serving her family, supporting her husband in every way possible, and loving and teaching and being alongside her children. And we all knew that. It wasn't her burden, it was her purpose before God. It was her mission, and it was a mission that to her was a labor of love. That's what Paul is talking about. By the way, there was no one on this earth more excited the day I got saved. Young men, verse 6, presents just one very important exhortation directly to young men as a group, and that is be sensible. We've already talked about that word, about the idea of moderation, of strategic self-denial. If you've ever been a young man, or if you've ever raised a young man, you know that's a tall order. All those benefits of age that I talked about a moment ago with regard to older men are amazingly elusive to a young man. A young man hasn't yet been sufficiently disappointed by the things that this world finds attractive to readily turn his eyes away from them. A young man hasn't yet seen the long-term impact of poor judgment and of ill-advised risk-taking on himself and others. A young man probably hasn't yet had his own boat repeatedly flipped over by the powerful ripples created by the bad decisions of others. And so he doesn't understand how it is that his own words and decisions and actions can possibly matter so much to his parents or to others. So being sensible, moderating his behavior, denying some of his desires, avoiding excess, these are patterns of behavior that don't come easily. And that's why Paul tells Titus to urge young men. He borrows that verb from the part before, but to urge young men to be sensible. In verses 7 and 8, in the context of telling Titus how to instruct young men, Paul switches from third person plural to second person singular, and he switches directly to Titus, who himself was still in the category from Paul's perspective of being a young man, because he wasn't yet an old one. I think that's significant because the one who instructs others must always be ready to humbly receive instruction himself. What Paul says to Titus in verses 7 and 8 applied to him as it does to every young man in the household of God. He says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. I'll come back to that in order, that clause, toward the end, but for now, consider thoughtfully the behavior that Paul is exhorting of young men here. Verse 7 is a concise statement of pretty much everything else that Paul exhorts of all categories of believers in this passage. Be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine. In chapter 1, we saw that unbreakable connection between right belief and right behavior. In the absence of right beliefs, it's pretty much impossible to put right behavior on stable ground. In an age that systematically cultivates short attention spans and passive intake of pretty much every kind of brain input, the divine assignment to young believers, especially young men, to be examples of purity in doctrine is countercultural. Paul's words here are a call to young men to be serious about the very real discipline of knowing God by knowing His Word. Going after the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. If you don't go after it, you'll never get it. Paul wrote these words to another spiritual child of his, Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 and 16. He said, be diligent, work hard to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. That's the next verse that's not often connected with that one when we quote it. Young men, which words fill your head day by day? The empty chatter of a godless world, or the truth that produces genuine godliness? He calls young men to be dignified. He calls Titus to be dignified. There's an adjective there that's worthy of serious thought by young Christian men. It's the opposite of vulgarity, coarseness, silliness. Older translations of the Bible often rendered the word gravity. Gravity. It means respectability. To the young men here with fathers who, however imperfectly, work hard at leading honorable, useful, godly lives, ask yourself this question. What would you think of your father if he said the same words to his friends that you say to yours when there are no adults around? And if he did the same things with his friends that you do with yours when there are no adults around. And then ask yourself a second question, and that is, when are you supposed to start acting more like him than you do now? Our culture doesn't have a very good rite of passage. If you ever watch the movie Courageous, which I recommend, it talks about that absence in our culture. Fathers, we need to challenge our sons and our daughters to make the transition from youth to adulthood. And young people, you need to hasten that transition, not put it off. Men were kings in their teens in biblical times. We live in a culture that tells young men that the ideal is to never grow up, to have as much freedom and fun and self-indulgence as you possibly can, except when you're forced by necessity to do things you absolutely have to do to keep a job, or to, once you're married, to keep a family together. God calls us to a dignified, purposeful life. He calls Titus to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. That's another one that is very countercultural. I hear 8- and 10-year-old boys regularly use language that would have embarrassed anyone but a drunk sailor when I was a kid. And on occasion, I've heard young professing Christians use offensive language that's just about the worst that this world has to offer. And when they're challenged about it, they insist that words really aren't all that important. Oh, really? Really? Read this verse, Titus 2 verse 8. Read Ephesians 4:29. Read Ephesians 5:4. Read all of James chapter 3. And then say again that words aren't important. Surely when Paul refers to speech that is beyond reproach, he's talking about more than avoiding vulgarity. He's talking about speech that builds up. But in an age like this, it should be crystal clear to young Christians that we don't get to talk the way everybody else talks. In verses 9 and 10, Paul tells Titus to urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Now, nowhere would inequity between people be more evident than in a master-slave relationship. If you were a slave in Rome, even an indentured slave who was basically sold by your family to another family to work off a debt, a family debt. You had very few rights that would be recognized or protected by anybody, especially by the Roman government if you weren't a Roman citizen. And if you ever demanded that your master honor even the most rudimentary rights that you believed you had coming, you'd probably be in a world of hurt. In actual practice, you didn't have rights, just obligations to your master. So you probably conclude that if you didn't carefully and vigilantly look out for your own well-being, you wouldn't have any well-being. You'd never volunteer for anything unless it somehow worked to your advantage. And in most scenarios, you'd do as little as possible to get by. If your master's men were watching, you would put on the facade of working very hard. And then as soon as they turned their attention away, you would slack off and conserve your energy at least as far as you could get away with it without being noticed for your inefficiency. And if your master ever happened to leave something valuable where you could grab it without anyone else knowing about it, why shouldn't you take it? After all, he has so much more than you do. If you believe that mindset isn't alive and well today, even though we don't still have the practice of slavery, think again. There's a very strong mentality in our culture that says, if you're substantially better off than I am, I have every right to correct that inequity at your expense. In short, I have a right to some of your stuff, and I get to decide which stuff it is. 8 years ago, Walmart threw in the towel on prosecuting the lowest level of shoplifters, and they increased the threshold for prosecution from $3 to $25. That's public domain. In 2007, Walmart lost roughly $3 billion with a B dollars to product theft in their stores. And industry-wide, retailers have determined that nearly half of the theft is from their own employees. Paul doesn't stop by saying that slaves shouldn't steal from their masters. He goes way beyond that. He tells slaves, be subject to your masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, showing good faith. What does that mean, showing good faith? It doesn't mean you put on a facade. It doesn't mean that you put on a false front of submission and faithfulness while quietly seething in resentment that you don't have it as good as your master. Paul's talking about faithfulness that comes from the heart, that's not faked. In Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8, he says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and listen to this, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, that means not just as far as your actions are seen by others. Not as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. He says those same words in Colossians 3. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Again, this is the polar opposite of what conventional worldly wisdom tells us and what our own selfish nature tells us. That's why Paul tells Titus to exhort, to urge young men to pay attention to these things. Why live this way? Why should we bother with the hassle of living on these terms? Why not be like the world? Why not do as little of what you don't want to do as you can get away with and grab as much of what you do want as you can get your hands on? Why not indulge your personal desires and lusts, at least as far as you can control the outcome of them, to ensure that you don't suffer harm for doing so? Surely there are far less difficult ways to get through life than what this passage is talking about. I see two parts to Paul's answer to that question here in Titus 2. And we're going to deal with one of those parts today, and the other part we're going to focus on next time. First, the strategic purpose of godly behavior. It's found in three of the that clauses in this chapter that we'll look at in a second. Second, the compelling foundation of godly behavior, that which motivates godly behavior. That's verses 11 through 15, and that's what we're going to look at next time. For now, the strategic purpose of godly behavior. There are three that clauses. In chapter 2, verse 5, Paul is talking to older women about what to teach to younger women. He tells them to teach those young women to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. That the word of God may not be dishonored. The behavior of the believer determines what other people, it impacts what other people think about the legitimacy of what's in this book. Secondly, he says that the opponent, verse 8, says young men are to be sensible. And he tells Titus, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That's a very interesting statement. That the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. In 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, Peter said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And then he said, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." See, that's not saying that if you live well and in a godly manner, ungodly men will be nice to you in this life. That's not what it's saying. That's not what Paul's saying to Titus. Quite the opposite. In chapter 4 of 2 Peter, a couple of chapters after what I just quoted, he says, "For the time is already past, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all of this, they," those unbelievers, "are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation." They're surprised that anyone would choose to live the way you're living. It doesn't make sense to them. "And they malign you." That means they despise and mock and oppose you. And then he says, "But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." See, between now and judgment day, the world will think you a fool if you deny yourself things that they go hard after. If you abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. But when the day of visitation comes around, and that means the day of judgment, Peter says that those same mockers will glorify God on account of your good deeds as they observe them. That doesn't mean they will necessarily do so willingly or joyfully. Some will, most won't. The point is, we must not give godless men a reason to point to us as the stumbling block that kept them from Christ. There's only one legitimate stumbling block, and that is Jesus Christ. If there's cause for shame on the day of judgment, it needs to be they who are shamed, not we whom Christ left here to represent him. We need to hear and heed this exhortation, because there is not a person here who doesn't struggle daily with selfishness, with impure thoughts, with spiritual laziness, with the fleshly lusts that Peter said wage war against the soul. In Titus 2, verse 10, Paul gives us one more that clause. He's talking about bond slaves. They are to be subject to their own masters, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. I believe that goal, that purpose is the heart of all of this passage, everything that we are to do. To adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every way possible, that our words and our lives may attract lost men and lost women to Jesus Christ rather than repel them. You and I will never make Jesus attractive. He's already as attractive as it gets. He is unattractive to men, but to those who behold him, there is no greater beauty. His majesty, his splendor, his beauty have been established since eternity past. The value that we bring to the table by God's doing is simply to highlight his attractiveness by living lives that are fitting to it. Lives that move to the beat of his will and that demonstrate to others the quality of his character. One of the most important things for us to note about the way of thinking and speaking and acting that this passage exhorts is that it is not the way humans are prone to do things, even Christian humans who still battle against the flesh. In fact, to the world's way of thinking, it's just foolish. God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways, Isaiah 55:8. And have you ever noticed that that's just a few verses before Isaiah 55:11, where God says, my word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty without accomplishing the purpose for which I sent it. His ways are not our ways, and that's why he spoke and he told us his ways, and we're accountable to them. And when he says them, they change things. And when we pay attention to them, we're the ones that get changed. That's why the starting point to wisdom and to godly living is humility. We have to humble ourselves before God, and we have to go to him to tell us how life works. If you live the way God instructs, there will be many, many times when it will look to you and to everyone around you like you're getting the short end of the stick. While other older men like you, older men in this room, are taking it easy, spending the fruits of their lifelong labors on themselves and getting tans that nobody really cares to see, you'll be working like there's no tomorrow to love the people of God and to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. While other older women, like the older women in this room, are rejoicing that they no longer have to mess with the drama and travails of youth, you, these women, will be pouring your life and your heart into younger women. Patiently, but firmly and without compromise, reminding them that loving and faithful devotion to a husband and family isn't a rut. It's a sacred commission with eternal benefit. It's a labor of love that exalts Jesus Christ and fortifies his church in a way that very few other labors can. While other young women your age talk of the travails and the stifling limitations of living with a demanding husband and raising unappreciative children, you'll be pouring your heart and your life into supporting your husband and loving and teaching your children in the ways of God, the same way those godly older women that you know have been doing for decades. And that will be an undeniable proof to others of the tender mercies of God. While other young men, like some of you, are consumed about how to get to the next thrill and how to avoid doing stuff that isn't fun and how to get the hottest girl they know to pay attention to them, you'll be spending the years of your greatest vigor and vitality digging into the Word of life and looking for ways to put that vigor and vitality to use for God's eternal purposes. While your co-workers are doing as little as they can get away with to keep their jobs, You'll be doing your work with all your heart as unto God and not as unto men, because you know that it is the Lord Jesus Christ whom you serve, and He doesn't miss anything. Whatever your station in life, you will know that in all that you do and in every word that you speak, other people are watching and listening. People whose eternal destinies may hinge on what God shows them of Christ in you. Some will despise you. Some will think you a fool of the highest order and will be all the more convinced by watching you that Christians are nutcase fanatics who have nothing to offer. And in the day of judgment, Christ will be glorified in their judgment because the one they actually rejected wasn't you. It was Him. But a chosen few will see in you the purpose and power and peace and presence of Jesus Christ. And they will be irresistibly drawn to Him by God's work in you. You will be the adornment of the gospel that God uses to show them the beauty and honor and dignity and truth of Jesus Christ. Beloved, in light of the marvelous gospel of our glorious God and Savior, how shall we live? We shall live like this. Loving Father, we pray that you would make us an adornment to the truth, that you would make our lives highlight and point to and magnify that which is beautiful beyond compare. Not a that, but a who. Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Master, our King, our Lord. We pray this in His name. Amen.